Well, friends, we come to a first of our series on the Holy Spirit. It's a series that some of you will have heard before in a standard form that I used at Katoomba Youth Convention some years ago. I thought long and hard about repeating a series, which is not my habit here on Sunday nights. But I thought it was important, as that was some 18 months ago, and it was such a complex series that I'm sure no one will actually remember it in detail, bit by bit. And because it's sufficiently important a topic for Christians today to wrestle with, that we need to deal with it again. It's not a... I'm not going to try and tackle and handle head-on the questions and attitudes towards the charismatic renewal, the neo-Pentecostal movement, or whatever you want to call it. I'm much more concerned that we as Christians deal with the subject as is taught in the scriptures rather than as the subject that is taught in modern controversy. So I'm actually going to seek to try and say what it is that the Bible is saying about the whole subject of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole of the Bible. Now, that has certain levels of frustration for you, but your questions by and large give me a certain level of frustration also. So I'm getting back. That is, people constantly ask me, what about this verse, what about that verse, in terms of the charismatic renewal? And I cannot answer this verse and that verse, because it's a whole theological position that is being outlined, in which certain verses taken in or out of context reinforce or speak against different theological positions. And it's very hard to actually analyse just a verse on the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit in today's Christian scene, because there are so different theological systems that people have in their mind which they're slotting this verse or that verse or another verse into. And so I wish to present to you the whole attitude of the Holy Spirit as I understand it from the Scriptures. It means that you're going to have to work very hard, that many of the questions that you have in your head will not be addressed directly. But if you understand what is said, I trust that you will understand what to do with this verse and that verse and every other verse. That is, what is going to be taught has direct relevance on the whole subject of the charismatic renewal. But I am not going to direct your attention to it. I'm not going to be speaking about that directly. I'm going to be speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit, which is much greater and more profound than questions like, should we now speak in tongues or not? Or when do we speak in tongues? Or how do we organise tongue-speaking sessions? And all those other kinds of questions, which really are fairly trivial compared to the work of the Holy Spirit outlined in the Scriptures. I'm looking at the work of the Holy Spirit as outlined in the Scriptures. However, when you understand that, you will understand about the subject of speaking in tongues. I think you'll understand that it's basically trivial. So, this is going to be hard work. I make the apology for it now, and you've got outlines. I trust you've bought your pens, and you've got Bibles close by. Make sure you can look on. We'll be looking at quite a few verses en route. We can't do it any other way, but it's passages we'll be looking at. I'm omitting John chapters 14, 15 and 16 because Derek is preaching on those in the mornings here at 9:30. And so we're doing a whole series of that. So you won't get many references to those chapters, although they are crucial chapters in the theology of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, as they are the chapters when Jesus speaks most explicitly about the work of the Holy Spirit. But those chapters won't be referred to much here on the assumption that you should be listening to Derek. You can get the tapes on the ones you've missed. David suggested that we can't read ahead at the moment because we haven't got Bible passages to look at. That is true. I'm not telling you the Bible passages, but you can read ahead and think about next week's address already. Do work on it. Do think about what you think about the Holy Spirit. Read a couple of books on it. We've got many books up in the bookstall. There's a brand new one by Jim Packer just come out. I haven't read it. I lifted a copy to have a preview of it today, but I haven't had a chance to read it this afternoon. But there's many books on the subject. Think about it. Raise your questions. Wrestle with it and be listening for what the Bible is saying on the subject. Just one more preliminary statement. It's just about Tim and Rosemary. It's great, of course, to have them back, because they've been with us in our ministry here for many years. And Tim started his Bible study and campus Bible studies in Western Australia with 10 people. We, of course, started better than he did, which gives us tremendous advantage. The first 2 weeks we had people at campus Bible study, there were 14. So with that huge start ahead, we can't expect his work to increase quite the speed ours has. However, it is a joy to have him back, because I suspect that Tim was not one of the 14, but he was there with us by the end of that year. I can't even say where you are sitting now, Tim. That'd be about right in 75, and Rosemary was there then or not? No. Shame, shame. She would have come in 76 or something or other. But from small groups that start back then, 10 years later down the track, you see, they can have ministers going in the other side of the world, which is Perth, to take the gospel of Jesus. So though at first you hear there's 10 students at UWA going to that Bible study, do not despise the small things that God can work in. You do not know where that work is leading. Keep praying for them as they commence that work. Well now, did you ever feel sorry for poor old Nicodemus? I mean, here is a Jewish leader, a ruler of the council, who comes to Jesus and acknowledges Jesus. He actually says, you see, you know, you're a man that God is with. He actually eats humble pie to speak to this untrained man who was a Galilean, who was a nobody in the Jewish community, and to seek him out, to say such nice things to him. And before he asks his first question, he gets an answer. That's always off-putting when you get an answer before you ask the question, especially when it's an answer that you haven't got the foggiest clue what it means. It didn't make sense to him, so he asked a question. That was a mistake, because then he got the answer back again, exactly the same answer as the first time. That still makes him no better off. Jesus keeps saying to him, you've got to be born again. Now, poor Nicodemus wasn't an American politician, so he didn't have the foggiest clue what it was about. Very difficult for him to work out what this born-again routine is. And don't you feel sorry for him, as he's so utterly lost. When he tries to ask again what Jesus is talking about, Jesus scolds him. In chapter 3, verse 10 of John, you can't look them all up, but I'll tell you the ones to look up. Just write them down, though, so you look them up later. Chapter 3:10, you are Israel's teacher, says Jesus, and you don't understand these things? Now, come on, Nicodemus, you've got to pull your socks up better than that. What kind of training have you had? What kind of status have you got to be a teacher of Israel and you don't know anything about the rebirth? You ever feel sorry for poor old Nicodemus? A ruler of Israel who didn't know about the spirit birth? Wouldn't you have been in the same boat as he, not knowing about these things? Well, you shouldn't have been. He should have known better, and you should know better also, because it's in the Old Testament. And if he is a teacher of Israel, then he should teach the scriptures of the Old Testament. And if he was a teacher of the Old Testament, he should have known about spiritual rebirth. Jesus is right in chastising someone who wants to stand as a ruler in Israel and yet know nothing of spiritual rebirth. So in case you are in the same shoes as Nicodemus, let's do a quick canter through the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there are these references to the Spirit and his work that Nicodemus should have perceived as being fulfilled in Jesus. The first of those references, I've picked them tonight, thematically and purposely, but one of the ones that I'd refer to is the one that was read to us in the first place from Isaiah 11, that Glenda read for us, about the coming King of Israel. The coming king who would bring the reign of peace and the rule over the nations, and who would bring the whole world back into order in Isaiah 11. The one who would rule with justice and peace and righteousness. And he comes, and we're told in Isaiah 11 verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The distinctive mark of the coming King of Israel, of Isaiah 11 2, listen to it. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is the one who comes to rule Israel, the Spirit King. Jesus, we know God is with you, says Nicodemus. But Isaiah sees something else coming in the future. He sees a coming servant of God. In chapters 42 through to chapter 53 of Isaiah, there are a series of songs about a servant who will come. A servant who comes and ultimately is killed for the sake of the people. In that marvellous chapter in Isaiah 53 verse 6, which speaks so explicitly about the death of Jesus for the sins of the whole world. But the first reference to the coming servant is Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold," says God. "My chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." God is going to send a king to rule Israel, and he will be filled with a spirit. God is going to send a servant to come and bring the peace to the nations by laying down his life for the sins of the world, and God's spirit is going to rest upon him. The spirit king, the spirit servant. And again, just to stick to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 61, a new age is prophesied. An age when the people of God will be restored, when their slavery will be done away with, and a whole new age of freedom and release is going to take place. And this is announced, this new age, this jubilee of God, as it is declared, this is announced by a prophet. Not just any old prophet, but a true prophet of God, the prophet who is filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 1 of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." The new age is to be ushered in by a prophet upon whom the Spirit of God dwells. That is, the Old Testament is looking forward to a king, a servant, a prophet, all of whom are endowed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit king, the Spirit servant, the Spirit prophet, all the ones that Isaiah is looking forward to coming. Isaiah, who wrote thousands of years before Jesus. As the nation Israel were waiting for the Messiah, for liberation from their oppressors, they were to see God fulfilling these prophecies about the king and the servant and the prophet, all coming under the Spirit's anointing. But there was more to it than that. Not only was there a new age going to come to bring the king and the servant and the prophet to bring that in, but also there is to be a new people of God. A new people. A people who will be a spiritual people, a spirit-filled and led people. It starts back beyond the references I've given to you there in Deuteronomy 5:29 and Numbers 11:29. That takes you right back to the time of Moses setting up the nation Israel. And in Deuteronomy 5:29 we find that God expresses his desire for a people who, and I quote, "whose hearts would be inclined to fear him and keep his commands always." God wants people, a nation, the nation Israel, to be inclined to fear him and keep his commands always. And in Numbers 11:29, Moses wished that, quote, "all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." That is, God's desire for his people would be that they would be people of the Spirit, who would obey him. And Moses' longing is for the people to be all prophets, every one of them a prophet, every one of them to be endowed with the Spirit of God. But it's in later prophecies, in later generations, hundreds and hundreds of years after Moses, that we start to find the prophets of Israel predicting that desire of God and that longing of Moses was to take place. You see it in Joel chapter 2, and Ezekiel 36 and 37, 39 in particular. Joel 2 speaks of God bringing his nation salvation and judgment. But in the midst of it, he will pour out his spirit upon his people, and they will all be prophets. They will all stand in relationship to God as the prophets. The old men will see, the young men, the young women. You know that passage, Joel chapter 2, the end of the chapter? They will all be prophets, they will all be saved, all who call on the name of the Lord, all whom the Lord calls, everyone. That is, God is going to raise a new people up. The new people where every one of them is a prophet. For every one of them has the Spirit of God. You see, Moses, that's what Moses wanted. That is what God desired. Now Joel says that's what God's going to do. Ezekiel says much the same thing. There's a series of prophecies there where God promises to rescue Israel from the Babylonian captivity. The people are all carted off into Babylon, into that terrible city of judgment for them. And God, amongst many prophets, sends Ezekiel and tells them that God is going to bring them back and establish that the people again is the people of God. But this time, it will be different. This time, the people will be washed clean from all their sins, and not only that, but God is going to put his Spirit within them, so that from here on in, they being given a new heart will long to serve God and keep his law. Jeremiah 31:31 is a good passage to compare with that. Jeremiah 31:31 and the next couple of verses, which speaks of the same kind of situation. It doesn't use the word Spirit, but it's the same idea that God has actually said, last time I wrote the law on tablets of stone. This time I'm going to write the law on your heart. So that this time, from your very being, from your very person, you will want to obey me. You will do that. It's the same idea in Ezekiel, but Ezekiel says God's going to do it by pouring his Spirit upon us. In the next chapter, 37, we see the picture of the valley of the dry bones, of carcasses lying in a valley. And Ezekiel is told to preach to these dead, dry bones. And as he preaches to them, they come to life. And God says to breathe on them. The word breath is the same as the word Spirit in Hebrew and in Greek, exactly the same word. To breathe, to pour your Spirit on them. And as he does so, they not only come together, but they come to live life again. He says, that's the nation Israel. These are going to be my people, people brought back from the dead. Because the people in Babylon say, we're a dead nation, we've got no future, no hope now. And he says, not so with me. For God, you see, is the God of the resurrection, who's going to pour his Spirit on his nation and make them a completely new people. The same picture is picked up again in chapter 39 of Ezekiel. And so the new age was not only the age of a Spirit king and a Spirit servant and a Spirit prophet, it was also the age of a Spirit people, a people with new hearts, washed clean, forgiven, moved to obey God. Here is the radical change, the people who would be really forgiven, the new people, where the law would be written on their hearts, where they'd be as close to God as the very prophets were, able always to speak the word of God, like the prophets were able to speak the word of God, because they'd know the word of God, for by the word of God they'd been brought to new life. Is this us? Is this where we're at? Are we people who by the Spirit of God have been so transformed, so brought to new life, that God's word is now written on our hearts so that we want to obey God? Is this what it's about? Do you want to obey him? Do you know him so well that you can speak his word? For you have his Spirit within you. Are we the Spirit people? What was poor old Nicodemus thinking of? He should have been looking for the Spirit to come upon a man, and through him to transform the people. For that's what the Old Testament was all about. He should have been aware. You see, he said to Jesus, we know that God is with you. But he didn't know about spiritual rebirth being the prerequisite for entry into the coming kingdom of God. He should have known. One of the men who did understand was John the Baptist. You read of him in Matthew's Gospel, of course. He is the last Old Testament prophet, although he occurs in the New Testament. He's the last one before the New Testament really comes. John the Baptist proclaimed the coming age of the kingdom of God. And he proclaimed that one was coming after him who would baptize, not like he baptized in the River Jordan in the water, one would come who would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. In each of the Gospels we read that John foretold Jesus coming as the Spirit baptizer, as the one who would wash people with the Holy Spirit, who would pour out the Holy Spirit upon people. The great one to come was to baptize as no one else has been able to, for he was to baptize the people with the Spirit of God. Nicodemus could see that God was with Jesus, but he didn't understand what the Spirit of God was doing through Jesus. Let me do a quick study with you. It'll have to be quick, on Luke's Gospel. Just a good time to do a Bible flip to check me up on some verses. Luke's Gospel. Won't take us long, it's only the longest Gospel. Longest book in the Bible, actually. Longest book in the New Testament. Got it there, Luke? I'm just filling in time to give you time to look it up. Not that I'm dropping hints. Luke's Gospel. More is said about the work of the Holy Spirit in Luke's Gospel than in any of the other Gospels, almost in any other part of the New Testament, really. And so I want to run through all the references, because nearly all the references that speak of the Spirit of God speak of them in relationship to Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Very few in relationship to us. That happens after Pentecost, and so it happens in Luke Volume 2, commonly called the Book of Acts, written by the same man. Where does it start then? Chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered, this is to Mary, at the conception, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Notice from the beginning, Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt that Jesus is to be the Messiah in this passage. He's called the Son of God, the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of Jesse. He comes to be the King in this passage, but he comes conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is also revealed, thanks Gordon, he is also revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. There is the old man in the temple, Simeon by name, verse 25 of chapter 2. And he is waiting for the consolation of Israel, we're told in verse 25, and the Holy Spirit is upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law requires, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." See, the Holy Spirit had moved in this old man, telling him that he would not die till he saw the Messiah, and when he saw Jesus, he knew he'd seen the Messiah and was ready to die. The Spirit revealed Jesus to the old man. Jesus was baptized in chapter 3 by John the Baptist. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, chapter 3, 21, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in his baptism. Not as if he didn't have the Holy Spirit in the first place. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But now there is this open public manifestation of the Spirit coming upon Jesus. And notice especially the words of the God that come from heaven. They're actually God quoting the Old Testament. Not surprising, he wrote it. Quoting the Old Testament, two parts of the Old Testament. One, Psalm 2, verse 7. And the other is Isaiah 42, verse 1. We've already looked up Isaiah 42, verse 1. The servant in whom God is pleased. Psalm 2 is about the Messiah. Write them down, check them up later. We haven't got time in this series to look at every verse, you see. Psalm 2, 7, Isaiah 42, verse 1. And here you have God says, you are the king of Psalm 2. You are the servant of Isaiah 42. If you want to understand Jesus, understand what God is saying at the baptism of Jesus. When the Spirit comes upon him, he comes upon him as the king and as the servant. And more than that, we find the Holy Spirit now leads Jesus in chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit into conflict with Satan. You see, having been identified as the king who came to conquer, having been identified as the servant who came to do battle with evil and to be sacrificed on its behalf, the Spirit now takes him to do battle with Satan in the wilderness. And just as the people of Israel had fallen in the wilderness under the Satan's temptation, so now the new person of God goes into the wilderness to do battle with Satan about temptation. And moved by God's Spirit, He fulfills God's laws and resists temptation as none of us have ever done. In chapter 4, verse 14, we find that he now returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And empowered by the Spirit, he teaches as no one has taught before, so that all praised him. For in chapter 4, verse 18, he goes home to his own town and he goes into the synagogue and he reads Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And when he finishes reading that, verse 20, that he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah 61, the whole prophecy about the coming Spirit prophet who is going to declare the new age. Jesus says, that passage, that's me. Jesus comes as the Spirit King, the Spirit Servant, the Spirit Prophet. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, you see, about the one who comes, coming in the power of the Spirit, that is how Luke understands how Jesus comes, anointed by the Spirit to do this work. For completion's sake, I mention in chapter 10, verse 21, the Spirit is again mentioned with the ministry of the 70 when Jesus is joyful as a result of the work of the Spirit at the victory that is taking place over Satan. I press on. It's a complex passage, and it's just for completion that I've put it in there because I'm using all the references in Luke's Gospel. The only other one comes at the end. That is, Luke sets up Jesus in the first four chapters. If you know Luke's Gospel, you know it happens. The first four chapters are distinct from the rest of the story, in a sense. The first four chapters are about his birth, about the miraculous Christmas story. Most of those Christmas readings come out of Luke. About the baptism of Jesus, about the temptation of Jesus, about the initial ministry of Jesus. And in each of those, Luke goes back into the Old Testament and picks up some of the references to the Spirit and says Jesus is the one filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, conceived by the Spirit. He has come to do what the Spirit says he will send a messenger to do. He comes as the King, the Servant, the Prophet, to bring in the new age. Now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, in chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, the last chapter, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen again, Jesus is now with his disciples in the upper room, chapter 24, and he is about to send them out. And he says, "You are witnesses," verse 48, "you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, that doesn't use the word Spirit, but there's very little doubt that that is what is being referred to. The empowering of the Spirit to do this work. The coming while they're in the city to receive what the Father has promised. Now, I say to you that that's what's being spoken about, because when you turn to the next volume of Luke's works, Acts chapter 1, you have to skip over John's Gospel, the man who put the New Testament together, separated Luke volume 1 from Luke volume 2, skip John, 20 chapters. Get across to Acts 1, verse 4. "On one occasion while he was eating with them," this is after his resurrection, "he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" You see, the gift, the promise of the Father, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is what they're to wait for in Jerusalem. The promise of the Father. Verse 8 again mentions the Holy Spirit. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The instructions are repeated then from Luke 24 through to Acts 1. We are looking forward then to the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people. For up until this stage, you'll notice, the Holy Spirit is always associated with Jesus. It's all about Jesus being conceived, Jesus being baptized, Jesus being led into temptation, Jesus overcoming, Jesus being empowered, Jesus being anointed. It's all about Jesus. When you move to the book of Acts, now the work of the Spirit, the promised Spirit, is going to be given to the people, so that you have the Spirit people. And of course, the great climax of that is Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out. Let me read to you the climax of Peter's address in Acts 2. I'm picking up from verse 32 to 36. Acts 2, 32 to 36. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not descend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the climax of the address from Peter. If you don't know it, then do read up on your Acts 2 and borrow one of our tapes on Acts 2 and study it carefully. That's the climax of the address. The pouring out of the Spirit on that day. Jesus has now received the promise from the Father, verse 33 of this chapter. See that? How Jesus has received it? In his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation to God's right hand, he is given the Spirit to pour out on others. He had the Holy Spirit already, of course. He's not receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. He and the Spirit are one from all eternity. But what it's saying, he is now receiving the promised Spirit in order to pour out the Spirit upon people. He is now given the authority, if you like, to give the Spirit to the people. And so, verse 33, in the same verse, we read from Joel 2, this very important word, that Jesus has now poured. Who is it that can give God's Spirit to others? Who has the right to give God's Spirit on earth? You see, if you come to me and say, "Look, I'm not sure whether I've got God's Spirit or not," I mean, how will I know whether I've got? I haven't felt God's Spirit. I'm not sure. Well, I did have a funny feeling the other day. But that was in McDonald's at the time. Could it have been something else? I mean, how do I know? And when David turned all the lights out earlier, it got all spooky inside this old church building. And then, of course, someone did have the window open. It was very drafty. Right? I mean, how do you know when you have or haven't the Spirit? And you say, "But Philip, look, you give me the Spirit." The Spirit of God is not mine to give you. Who am I to be going around giving out the Spirit to people? How can I have the Spirit of God to give people? Who would have authority to say, "Okay, there's the Spirit, you have him"? I mean, we're talking about God. I can't dispense God to people. Who can do such a thing? That is the climax and crunch of what Acts chapter 2 is about. For here are a group of people who manifestly have been overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. And people say, "Hey, what gives here? They're drunk." You always get alcoholic spirits confused with the Holy Spirit when you're not a believer. You see, if you're not a believer, you can't pick the difference. If you're a believer, they're miles apart. They say he's drunk, you see. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. What you see is the Spirit of God that is at work upon them. The Spirit's been poured out, just like Joel 2. But he says, you think about it for a moment. Because they have received the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Now, who do you think that makes Jesus? That is the argument Peter is using. Look at those verses 33, 36 again. You'll see that's what the argument's about. God raised Jesus to life, and we're witnesses of that fact. We saw it. And exalted to the right hand, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out. He has poured it out, what you now see and hear. David didn't ascend to heaven, but he said of the Messiah, God said of the Messiah, "You will sit at my right hand, and I'll make all your enemies a footstool of your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God must have made Jesus, whom you crucified, by the way, folks, God must have made Jesus Lord and Christ. For it is only the Lord who could be pouring out the Spirit. It is only the Messiah who can give the Spirit to the people. And so if you see the Spirit of God given to the people by somebody, then that somebody is somebody indeed. That somebody is the King, the Prophet, the servant, filled with the Spirit to bring the Spirit's people. And so, the giving of the Spirit designates Jesus, Son of God in power, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It's because of the Spirit being poured out that we know who Jesus is, that he is the conquering King. The pouring out of the Spirit upon the people was the last clinching evidence that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, the prophesied King, servant and prophet. There is the evidence. Therefore, the day of Pentecost was the great milestone in the gospel of Jesus. It was the day of the gift of the Spirit. It was the baptism of the Spirit. The day when Jesus was clearly testified to as Messiah and Lord. Pentecost was the harvest festival, being city dwellers, we don't go in for that much these days, but it was the harvest festival, the beginning of the harvest time, really, when they brought the first crop in, the first bit of the crop, and dedicated it to God. And, of course, that's the great symbol, for here is the first part of the crop of the new people of God. The first 120 new people, the first 120 born again, the first 120 raised from the dead, the first 120 to be born of the Spirit of God, the beginning of the harvest time has now started. That is, Acts chapter 2, Peter doesn't discuss speaking in tongues. He doesn't even really discuss the Spirit. Look at the sermon again sometime, look at it carefully and you'll see it's not about the Spirit. What Peter speaks about is Jesus, because the coming of the Spirit of God testifies to the victory of Jesus. For the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That is who the Spirit is. He only comes, we're told in John 7:39, after Jesus is glorified. And when you look out Romans 8, 9 and 10, we'll be looking at that in the next couple of weeks, so we won't look at it in detail now. You'll see that the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. I'll read the words for you. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if... I can't read my writing. I'll have to read it from the Bible. Sorry. My memory verses were better. I'd actually do it from heart. Romans 8, 9, 10. You, however, controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 8, 9 and 10. Now when you look at those sentences, you will see that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ are all used interchangeably. They're all synonyms. For when you speak of the Spirit of God, you're speaking of the Spirit of Christ. And when you speak of Christ, you're speaking of God. And when you speak of the Spirit, you're speaking of God. And you're speaking of Christ. They're all interchangeable. It is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9 and 10. Look it out carefully. That is, you can never drive a wedge between Christ and his Spirit. If it really is the work of the Spirit of God, it will drive you to Christ. The great sign of the work of the Spirit is that it will bring you to Christ. And so Peter's address is all about Christ. He is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus does it. I can't baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes people with the Holy Spirit, for it is his to give. Joel describes the coming of the Spirit with a water metaphor. The Spirit will be poured out. And it's an unusual word that is used. The coming of the Spirit in Pentecost is described as being the fulfillment of Joel, being poured out. It is an unusual word that's only used a few times in the New Testament. So having done the Luke deal and the bit of the Acts, let me now run through this word poured out. For it occurs in several contexts that will be helpful to us. Each of them actually alludes back to Joel. Sometimes it's used literally of pouring out liquid, such as in Matthew 9, 17. And several times it's used in the book of Revelation of pouring out the bowls of the wrath of God. And it's used once of Jesus' blood being poured out. But it's used of the Spirit being poured out just a couple of times. It is with the event of the man called Cornelius. Got to be your Bible knowers now, haven't you? Cornelius comes in Acts. You see the chapters there, 10 and 11 and 15. Cornelius is the first Gentile to be converted. Remember, the word Gentile means non-Jew. Right? It's an easy tautology to work on. You see, the whole world's either Jewish or Gentile from their viewpoint. And so Gentile, pagan, barbarian, it's all the same kind of meaning of the word if you're Jewish, the goyim. The whole world is Gentile, except for we Jews. Now, none of the Gentiles, of course, were in the kingdom of Israel. Otherwise, they'd be Jews. So they're all out. There was a marvellous tautology I heard at the games that day. What's his name? May, who's the ABC commentator who's over there, went looking for his seat this morning. And he went to an information bureau, and because the Coliseum was very hard to find his seat, he said. And at the information, the lady said to him, "Oh, it's easy to find. All the seats are numbered numerically." Now, wrestle with it. I know that some of you have got problems there, I can see. You don't see it as a tautology. That really worries me. you'll never get my Jew and Gentile one then, will you? Right? We are all Gentiles if we're not Jewish. Saying absolutely nothing. That's just by definition. Gentiles are not in the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. Gentiles have no hope of salvation. We're all on the outside. But the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Young men, young women, old women, Jew and Gentile. Now, poor old Peter and the other apostles, they couldn't actually grasp that as a possibility. I mean, it may be possible that old men might become Christian. That's vaguely possible. And even women, you give them a starting chance. But Gentiles, there is no possibility. So God sends angels to this man to tell him, and that almost persuades Peter. And then Peter goes and has a dream, and in this dream, great visions of animals come down in a sheet. Remember that story and all about the unclean animals that he's told to get up and eat? And then the messengers turn up, and then they go off, and Peter goes into the Gentiles' house. That was forbidden. Goes into the Gentiles' house and starts talking to them about Jesus. And as he speaks about Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles. And Peter turns to his Jewish mates and says, well, you know, if God baptizes them, who am I to stop? So they whip out the water and baptize them then and there. He actually had to have the Spirit poured on them before he could believe that they could be accepted into the kingdom of God. But seeing the Spirit poured on them, he doesn't doubt that they are accepted into the kingdom of God. For the way into the kingdom of God is by being remade by the Spirit. When Peter discusses it, he talks about it as a Pentecost again. He says, what happened to them is the same thing that happened to us at the day of Pentecost, when we were baptized with the Spirit. So what's happening with Cornelius is being baptized with the Spirit, which is what happens with Peter in the day of Pentecost. It is the beginning of the people of God. It is the bringing of the people of God that includes all flesh, just as Joel said, Jew and Gentile alike. Turn to me then. Turn with me to the other mention of the word pouring out of the Spirit, which occurs in Titus 3. Now, those of you who are faithful, diligent note-takers can relax and rejoice at seeing that we have come to almost the second last point. Titus 3. Coming up the home straights. Hang on, friends. If I take time off to relax your minds by telling us jokes, it'll take even longer. Titus 3. Here we go. It's a small book, hard to find. Keep thumbing. I went to Revelation before I got back to Timothy, before I found it. Keep going. Titus, you need it this time. I can't tell it to you without it being in front of your eyes. Titus 3, at one time, verse 3, he writes, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And there is the description of the natural state in sin. That's what we all were like. Now, of course, we hide ourselves from that as much as we possibly can, don't we? We like to think of ourselves as good, moral, noble people, but of course we're not. We all actually live in selfishness and in lies and disobedience, and we prefer to do that which is wrong, although we say we prefer to do that which is right. But when the chips are down and given the opportunity, we generally do that which is wrong. And envy is part and parcel of our society, isn't it? We struggle and strive to compete. We are a competitive society. It's all built on envy, the competitive system, isn't it? Envy of how good other people look, how well they do in exams, how clever they are at sport, how gifted they are musically. Envy fills us up and drives us on with ambition to do better, that is, better than other people around about us. And so we're always, if the system is built on envy, then a system is built on hostility and hatred and unhappiness within ourselves and towards everybody else. That's the natural state in which people live, and the Bible describes frequently. But, verse 4, love the word but in the Bible, it's a great word, because it actually says there's new hope. But, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Well, that's great news, isn't it? It's old stuff. We go over this often, but it's well worth going over. You know me, I can't help myself when I see it again. You see, I'm not saved by being good, but by God being merciful. And that is the greatest news that ever came for a rotter like me. It's a great news for lots of you too. In fact, all of you, if you wake up and work it out, that doesn't matter how rotten you are and how lousy your performance has been, God takes not account of that, but in his mercy forgives. If Christians are good people, well, none of us are Christians. The last person in the world wants to stand here and say, as a Christian, is me. If you're going to be a good person, I've got no chance at all. Check out with my wife. Even ask my kids. They're old enough to tell you. No, it's got nothing to do with being good. Christians have got to do with being forgiven. Now, that gives me a lot of scope because I've got a lot to be forgiven about. Right? Same with you. The only chance of actually getting into Christian is being a Christian is being a louse in the first place. Well, I'm a louse to start off with, so I've got a chance. You are too, so you've got a chance. You see, that word but's very important. Being a Christian's being forgiven, right? Because of God's generous mercy, because God saved. You never save somebody who's not perishing, do you? I mean, if you're out there swimming in the outside Bondi one day and a lifesaver comes and drags you into the shore, you say, what'd I do? You know, I was just enjoying myself. Was there a shark out there? They know, no, I'm here to do the job of saving. Yeah, but I wasn't drowning, so it doesn't matter for me. I'm in the job of saving. No, you only save people who are perishing. You've got to be in the perishing variety. You've got to be in the drowning variety, the lost variety, before you need a saviour. Now, as long as people think they're good and moral and upright and Rotarian, they don't need a saviour, do they? It's only when they move out of those kinds of categories that they need a saviour. They perceive their loss. And the word but's very important. It all comes out of God's mercy and generosity that he saves. All right, now what's the passage about? The second half of the verse then picks it up. You say, how does he save us? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That is how he saves us, by making us new, by washing us clean and by regenerating us, making us a new people by renewal of the person. So that's what Ezekiel prophesied would come. The day would come, you see, when God would wash clean all the past sin. That in itself would be enough, wouldn't it, friends? To know that some of that past could actually be obliterated, to be scrubbed clean. Boy, that's a relief for some of us, isn't it? More than that, though, to be made new. To be brought to life like the dead bones out in the valley that Ezekiel saw, to actually come into newness of life. That is what is being. That is how God saved us. And how does he do that? By the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what Ezekiel said would happen. The new people are people to be washed and regenerated. But how? The Holy Spirit, whom, verse 6, he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. How does the Holy Spirit come upon the people of Israel? Upon the people of non-Israel, the Gentiles? How does the Holy Spirit come upon all flesh? Because God gives the Holy Spirit to his victorious Son, Jesus, who then pours it out upon us. How does God do it? Generously. Having been, verse 7, so that having been justified by his generosity, by his grace, we might become the heirs of the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy saying. Now, you've got to hang on to this next little bit too, because it's Ezekiel again. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. So I am. I'm stressing them for you. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Look at the contrast of the person in verse 8 and verse 3. The natural man does not want to do what God wants him to do. The natural man wants to do what the natural man wants to do. He doesn't like God. God is an ogre. God is one of those people who stands around in all the old pictures you have in your head of policemen and school teachers and mum when you've done the wrong thing. All those pictures that are negative about authority is the picture of the natural man's view of God. He is the ultimate wowser. If it's enjoyable and if it's fattening, God's against it. That is the whole mentality of the sinful man in his relationship or non-relationship or opposition to God. And so he goes on living in envy, enslaved by his passions and by his pleasures. But when we are saved by the washing of the Holy Spirit and by the rebirth through the Lord Jesus Christ who has died for us, then we can devote ourselves to doing good. For when the Holy Spirit comes and makes a new people, he's going to put a new heart within them and write the law of God on their hearts so that they will now do that which is good by nature. That is a totally new man. That is a totally new woman. That is a new being. People who want to serve God. That's what the regeneration is about. Poor old Nicodemus. My foot. The scriptures foretold the coming of man who would be the spirit king, spirit servant, spirit prophet. He saw the spirit of God was with Jesus. And the scriptures also foretold the coming outpouring of the spirit upon all people so that he would remake them with new hearts, washed clean. If Jesus was the spirit king, then the kingdom must be a spiritual kingdom, and those who enter it must enter it by rebirth. The baptism of Jesus comes with his glorification, came to Cornelius, and comes to all who have entered into the kingdom of God, all who are genuinely Christians. Has it come to you? Tonight, can you know, do you know, are you sure, are you established that you have been baptized with the Spirit of God? Is that your state, that you know you have been born again into that kingdom, which is Christ's, by the work of the Spirit? There is the beginning of the series we have. The next one comes on the baptism of the Spirit and your certainty of it. Many people today are in doubt about it. You may be. You don't have to wait till next week to come and talk to me about it. But next week we will be posing it, fairly evangelistically, if you've got friends who are troubled by it and troubled by lack of assurance. If you want to know whether you're baptised with the Spirit or not, that is the subject which will be dealt with next week, to make it perfectly clear, because at the end of next week I don't want anyone to walk out of the building unsure. Some may walk out unbaptised. Some will walk out baptised, but I don't want anyone to walk out whether they're unsure. But if you're unsure, and you know it now, maybe you need to fix up that now by coming and talking about it. Don't have to talk to me, talk to one of the others in the congregation about what it is to be baptised with the Spirit. Because notice the terrible words of Jesus. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they've been born again by the Spirit of God. I don't care whether you're an Anglican or not, and I don't care if you're baptised or not by water, and I don't care if you've been confirmed or not, and I don't care how many times you have or haven't gone to the Lord's Supper, or whether you've read the Bible from Revelation back to Genesis or from Genesis to Revelation. I don't care about 1,000 things. It's a question of whether you have been born by the Spirit of God. That is essential. That is the prerequisite of entry into the kingdom of God. And without that, you've got nothing. And with that, you are so transformed as desiring to serve God with his people. The centre point of the work of the Spirit is always Jesus. And so our last hymn is going to reflect that. I won't do question time because that's a long and hard sermon. I think that's a bit too late now for us to enter into question time, and I'm sorry about that. And I think it'd be better if we move to a hymn at this point.